I do want to quickly remind you as well that there are a number of cards at the back of the room near the refreshments for a number of those people whose that we made the prayer request announcements about. So please stop by and you can sign those cards. We'll send them to as a congregation to those individuals. Well, to say that everyone's life has its ups and downs would only be to point out the obvious. I'm sure that all of us have those days or those times in our lives that are more down than they are up and pose various kinds of challenges and concerns in our lives. As the saying goes, sometimes you're the windshield and sometimes you're the bug. And that's a saying that we're all familiar with. I did a little thinking about that. If you try to analyze that statement, it doesn't make a lot of sense. The point is, of course, that there are times in our lives when things just simply go wrong. Sometimes they just don't work the way that we would like them to. I did a little bit of research and found that the first use that I could see of that particular phrase is in a song written by Mark Knopfler. Knopfler is, unless you're 55 years old or older, you wouldn't know who he is. But he was the lead singer for a group called Dire Straits, which was popular back a couple of generations ago now. He wrote that. He simply called it The Bug. There was a country version record of the song as well by Mary Chapin Carpenter. But the point of the song or the poem is that things don't always go the way we'd like them to. Sometimes we're on the losing end. Another line from the song goes like this. It says, sometimes you're the Louisville slugger and sometimes you're the ball. Sometimes it all comes together and sometimes you lose it all. Or as we may say here in Pennsylvania, sometimes you're the semi and sometimes you're the deer. Many of us, I guess, would say that, you know, we feel like maybe we're the bug or the ball a whole lot more than we're the windshield or the baseball bat. Because we all have our issues. We all have our times of serious trials and difficulties and those times when we feel like we just got splattered on the windshield. But it isn't always necessarily a major trial that might make us feel that way. There are times when I wake up in the morning and I feel like a windshield. I feel rested, I feel good, I feel focused, I feel energetic, I'm ready to take on the world. There are the days when I get up and I feel like the bug. I feel groggy, I feel aches and pains, I feel kind of overwhelmed by the day or the week that lies ahead. There are a lot of factors, of course, that would cause us to have certain feelings about and view of our situation. Our frame of mind is a function of our stress level, of our health in general, or even the weather. On a day like today, you can't help but feel just a little bit better. And it's the more difficult to feel real strongly optimistic on a cold, gray, overcast winter day. But what are you right now? What are you today? Are you the windshield? Are you the bug? And for that matter, what difference should it make? What difference should it make whether you are having a very positive time in your life or a very difficult and challenging time in your life? When we have those days when we're not doing well or don't feel well and feel overwhelmed by life, there really are not any magic words that can take away the anxiety, the concern, the heaviness that we may feel at certain times in our lives. We can't just snap our fingers or come up with some magic statement or even there's really nothing much anyone can say that would change the situation. However, we can, of course, find encouragement in Scripture for those times when life is difficult and sometimes when it may even feel overwhelming. I want to focus on one passage in particular today, one that I am certain that we are familiar with, but I want to emphasize it and give a little bit of thought to its background. So let's turn together to Philippians 4, the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. And we'll begin reading in verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. Working toward the conclusion of this epistle, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He's basically saying that, you know, I know that you, in the past, you have been helpful, that you have been supportive. And then there was a time, apparently, when the church was not able to, but they once again showed their care for Paul by apparently sending through one of the elders who visited with him a gift of some sort to show their concern and their support for him. And we'll see in just a moment why it was that that gift was so important to Paul under those circumstances. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul here expresses a great deal of understanding and maturity. Paul had come to the point where he knew he could be content with his life, even when he was experiencing difficult times in troubling circumstances. He came to see that his trust and his confidence was in Jesus Christ. And when he looked at his life in that way, he understood that his goal and the promises that he put his faith in were always the same. The goal and the promises never change, even though the circumstances of life are sometimes much more difficult. The title of the sermon is Paul's conclusion. The title of the sermon today is, I Can Do All Things Through Christ. Sometimes in our lives, we allow the circumstances to obscure the promises. And Paul is simply stating that he understood, he'd come to understand, he'd learned that he could always put his hope in Jesus Christ, regardless of the immediate circumstances. Now, to appreciate the lesson that Paul had learned and that Paul is teaching us, it's helpful to see, understand a little bit about the background to this epistle. Much of it we've recently been studying in our review in our Bible study of the book of Acts. Philippi, the city or the church to whom this letter was written, is located in Greece near the northern shore of the Aegean Sea. It's just across that little neck of the Aegean Sea from the area of Asia where Paul had spent a great deal of time. Paul established this congregation in Philippi in 50 AD. The epistle that he's writing to them here comes about 10 years later. He had already established the church, and now 10 years later, he writes this letter to the congregation. This was in then year 60 AD. And at this time, Paul was in custody. Paul had been arrested by the Romans, and he had been taken to Rome to stand trial. So Paul was going through one of those periods of life that was not so pleasant. We know from the last few verses in the book of Acts that Paul lived in Rome under house arrest for 2 years. And it was during that period of time that he wrote what are called the prison epistles. He wrote the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. And he wrote the personal letter to Philemon. And he also wrote this epistle, the epistle to the Philippians. In this letter, he covers a number of different subjects. But the primary reason that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi was to encourage them to remain faithful. This is a very encouraging letter. The chapters here, we call it a book sometimes or an epistle. But it's a very encouraging content in this letter that he sent to them. And we may recall some of the positive passages that are in this letter. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, maybe one of our favorite memory scriptures, Paul wrote, he said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul was assuring the members of the church at Philippi that they had been called into and made part of something that was very important, and that Jesus Christ was going to continue working in their lives. And we certainly take heart as well as we read that passage, that Jesus Christ will continue to work in our lives. He will never turn away from us. He will complete his plan for us. Another example of his encouragement is in chapter 2, verse 12. And this is a point where he is urging the members in Philippi to continue and to not be distracted from the work that they were doing personally in their lives. He says, "Therefore, my beloved," by the way, "therefore, my beloved." Paul had apparently a particularly close relationship with this congregation. You know, you go back into the book of Acts and you see how the congregation there was formed, and there's no particular background given in that account that shows how that special relationship developed. But he does have, and it's clear, it's evident throughout this letter, an especially close relationship with them. "So therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So again, Paul is encouraging the members in the church, and it's all the more, I think, significant, again, to remember that this was a very difficult time in the life of Paul himself. And we read that we read this already in verse 10 in chapter 4, that he thanked them for the assistance, for the gift that they had sent to him. Let's think a little bit about what Paul experienced. We should not simplify it or just assume that, well, you know, Paul was Paul, and he had all this faith, and he was so strong, and he could just sail right on through these kinds of circumstances, and it was no big deal to him. Certainly, Paul is a hero. Paul is someone who had incredible experiences and showed his dedication and his faithfulness. But Paul was human, and he had the reactions and the feelings that anyone would have under these trying and frustrating circumstances. From the time that Paul was arrested, and we've just begun to work our way into that portion of the book of Acts in about chapter 21, but from the time that Paul was taken into custody, he remained in custody for at least 3 years, possibly four. And as far as Paul was concerned, the work that he intended to do just came to a sudden and complete halt. He was arrested at the very prime of the work that he was doing. He had just completed three extensive trips into the province of Asia and over into Macedonia, the area we know of as Greece. He'd established many churches. He was responsible for raising them up, for organizing them, for establishing elders to work with them. His work had been significant, and it was growing. It was continuing to develop. And at this point, at the time that he was arrested, he was in the middle of planning what was, in his mind, very likely the most important and perhaps the most elaborate trip yet. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go to the very seat of the Roman Empire and preach the gospel in the city. Turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 21, just to fill in a little bit of the what Paul was experiencing here. Acts 19, verse 21, this is when he was in Ephesus, and there was a mob scene where he was, and others who were part of the church and the way, as it's called here, were under attack by those who worshipped Diana. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. So he was on his way back home at the conclusion of this trip, which had taken about 4 years for him to accomplish. And during that time, he had spent 2 years in Ephesus. And he had worked from Ephesus as a kind of a regional center to spread the gospel all throughout. It says that all in Asia had heard the gospel. Paul did an extensive work in that region. But now that was finished, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he's planning trip 4. He was going to take the opportunity to take and perhaps work from Rome, as he had from Ephesus, to make it a regional center for his activity, to preach the gospel throughout that entire region, and throughout Italy, and perhaps even into other parts of Europe. Actually, he did go to Rome, but not the way that he'd planned to. He went to Rome as a prisoner. He went to Rome, and he was confined to a rented home for 2 years after he arrived there. So Paul's plans were taken out of his hands, and something very different happened than what he had anticipated. And isn't that the way that trials occur in our lives? I really doubt that any of us has sat down and thought to ourselves, okay, everything's finished, everything's kind of in order, everything's the way I want it to be. Now I'm going to go ahead and have a trial. It doesn't work that way. Difficult circumstances, trials, events that we find very troubling and challenging pop up in our lives when we're in the middle of something else. And it even happened to Paul. We have our plans, we have our goals, and frankly, the goals that we have and that we've set for ourselves are within God's law. They're not something. There's not something wrong with what we're trying to do. But suddenly, life takes a sharp left turn, and we wind up going someplace we didn't want to go. And we find ourselves stuck in the middle of something that we consider to be a setback, something that seems arbitrary and pointless. Paul, at some point along this, during this time, most likely felt that way about what had happened to him. What is this all about? What is this going to accomplish? What good can possibly come from this circumstance? Well, we find in this letter that Paul wrote that even though it was a difficult and challenging time for him, some very positive things began to develop. Here still in Philippians, chapter 1, verse 12. Again, this was part of what he wanted to offer to encourage the brethren at in Philippi. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You might even read a little bit of amazement into that statement. You know, as difficult as this looked, as pointless as it seemed to be, as much as the plans that were set in place were halted and the progress is not being made, it's amazing that even in this circumstance, it's turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So those Roman soldiers who were guarding him, who were his jailkeepers, who were keeping him confined, were witnessed to. And they recognized that this was someone special. He says, my chains are in Christ. In other words, they came to appreciate the message and the truth that Paul had and that he was willing to share. It says the palace guard and all the rest. It doesn't say who the rest were, but certainly, again, part of those who were Roman soldiers or representatives of the government of Rome who were holding him in custody. Also notice chapter 4, verse 22. Just kind of a side comment, he writes in as he concludes the epistle. He says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Those who were actually part of the very household of the emperor of the Roman Empire had become associated, had become saints, had become members of the church through this circumstance that Paul found himself in. And almost in amazement, he says, you know what? Even this has turned out to be for the furtherance, for furthering the work and the effort of preaching the gospel. So I guess we can learn from that as well, that even those events and circumstances in our lives that maybe at the time don't seem to make any sense. Why did this happen? Why did this have to happen now? Why me? Why not? All the questions that go through our minds when these difficulties begin to arise, Paul was able to find that the work that he was doing was still proceeding, even under those circumstances. Now, it was about 58 A.D. when Paul completed that third journey. As we read, his plan was to first go back to Jerusalem and then to return, to head out to Rome. In chapter 20 of Acts, we find a summary of some of the things that Paul had experienced up to that point and the plans that he had made. In Acts 20, verse 6, it says that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. This would have been in the spring of the year 58. In the spring of 58 is when Paul had spent the days of unleavened bread at this church that he later wrote the letter or the epistle to. Then drop down to verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we can at least note as we read through this section that these events were taking place at about this time of year. It was after the days of unleavened bread, and Paul was on his way, making effort to be back in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So again, this was in that spring of 58 A.D. Now, it was evident to Paul, as well as to some around him, that something very serious was going to happen when he got back to Rome. Here in chapter 20, verse 23, Paul says, verse 22, see that I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul realized that somehow the Holy Spirit was working in him to give him an understanding that he said, I don't know just what's going to happen, but something is going to take place there that's not all that positive. It's not that good. The chains and tribulations await me. Later, as Paul was making his journey on his way to Jerusalem, others tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem because they also recognized that something was going to happen there. Verse 4 of chapter 21, verse 4, finding disciples, this is on the island of Cyprus, they found disciples, and we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So Paul knew that something was going to happen. Members that he was visiting with understood that something was happening. They were urging him not to put himself in danger. not to put himself in that situation. Verse 10 in the same chapter. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And he also, as you see in the next verse, warned Paul that he would be bound and taken and led away from Jerusalem. Paul states here in this context that he was not afraid to face what was going to happen. And he says that he was ready, even if necessary, to give his life, to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 13. And as we know, and we've reviewed recently in our Bible study, there was a violent and a dangerous scene, and Paul was nearly killed, first by the Jews and then by the Romans. And finally then he was taken into custody. So this all led up to Paul's writing of this epistle. He had been through some extremely difficult, challenging, dangerous, life-threatening times. And he had been led by the Holy Spirit into that situation, even though he had other plans that he probably felt would have been much more productive, and that in a way that he felt he could have spent his time. But Paul later wrote then, as we saw, to those in Philippians, in the city, in the church at Philippi, that he was strengthened by Jesus Christ, and that he would be able to deal with whatever took place in his life because Christ would strengthen him. My question for you is that just a nice thought? Is it really possible that Jesus Christ could work in our lives to strengthen us? How does he do that? Is it just a kind of a warm, fuzzy thought, or is it something more tangible, something more real? How do we gain strength through Jesus Christ to deal with the circumstances that are difficult, as Paul did? Paul also made mention of the strength and the power of Jesus Christ and his working in our lives in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In the second half of this chapter, we read about the spiritual armor that we can put on that gives us the protection that we need and the strength that we need to deal with our battle, our struggle with the devil, it says in verse 11. But I just want to read verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The strength that we need in our lives comes directly from Jesus Christ. And it is his power that will enable us to deal with these difficult times that we find so stressful. Again, Paul goes on to describe the pieces of the spiritual armor, and that's part of the protection that we have. But the strength comes directly from Jesus Christ. In the Lawanida lexicon, it translates this final phrase this way, says, "Finally, in union with the Lord, become capable by means of his strength." The abilities that we need, the strength that we need, it will come to us through Jesus Christ. But again, I ask, how do we tap into that strength? At those times when we feel like the bug on the windshield, how does Jesus Christ make us stronger? We probably all have experienced this in different ways and may have ways that we might answer that question. But for now, to answer that question of how does Jesus Christ actually give us the strength that we need, let's look at the words of Christ himself. Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus answered. He said to them, in verse 25 of Matthew 11, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. What are the things that he's talking about? If you back up through the chapter, you see that basically Jesus is referring to an understanding of who he is and his message of the kingdom. Many had rejected it. In immediate verses immediately before, they rejected the works that he did and were not willing to repent. And Christ concludes then, the Father, it's obvious, and I thank you that you've hidden that knowledge and understanding from those who are wise or claim to be wise, but have revealed them to babes, to young ones, to those who are without any particular strength of their own. Continuing then in verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is describing the process of the calling of a disciple. God the Father reveals Jesus Christ. He draws individuals to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ, in working and with them, draws them and teaches them about the Father. And so we have this foundation of confidence and of understanding of faith that is established. First of all, by God's calling, bringing us to Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we learn about the Father. And that foundation becomes, that's what we stand on as we face the difficulties and the challenges in our lives. It's through that connection we have both to Christ and to the Father. So then he continues with this thought in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So based on this relationship then that we develop, with first of all with Jesus Christ and then through Christ a relationship with the Father, Jesus offers his disciples relief as we struggle with the burdens of life. That relief, first of all, is based on the relationship that we have with the Father and with Jesus Christ. We speak often about a relationship that we should have with God, a relationship with Jesus Christ. What does that mean to you? How would you define a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it more? It's more than just a phrase, a cliche. We need to have that strength of connection with him. The word relationship means, I'll read you a dictionary definition that maybe helps us to consider whether this is what we have with Jesus Christ and the Father. Relationship means behavior or feelings toward somebody else. We have a lot of relationships. Most of them, I hope, very positive. And we have, in that relationship, feelings toward someone else, which causes us to behave in a certain way toward that individual. What is our relationship with Jesus Christ? What are the feelings we have? How well do we know? How do we respond to? How does it affect our behavior to have that relationship with him? Relationship was also defined as the connection between two or more people or groups and their involvement with one another. So a relationship goes both ways. In other words, it defines or describes the involvement that we have each with each other. That is our relationship. And one final phrase in the definition, especially as regards the way we behave toward and feel about one another. The way we behave toward and feel about one another. So, the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is one that needs to be one in which we have strong and positive feelings of connection. And it will affect the way we behave. The way we behave toward Him. And truly, the way He behaves toward us as well. Now, in our relationship, Jesus says, "Come to me." How do we come to Jesus? How does He give us rest? That's the promise that He makes. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. Jesus Christ says, "I will give you rest." How does He do that? How do we come to Jesus? Well, consider here as we look at it further, what it is Jesus tells us to do. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, that sounds kind of strange at first, doesn't it? Because if we're already heavy laden and burdened, and life is already a struggle, we're already weighed down and exhausted from what we're carrying in life, Jesus says, "Take another burden. Take my yoke upon you." So let's consider, what is this yoke that Jesus Christ tells us to take? Well, let's look at what the analogy is. Christ is using a word picture about this farm implement called a yoke. A yoke is a frame of wood that is attached to the head of an ox or perhaps around his neck. And that frame of wood is connected on the opposite end to a plow or a wagon. Sometimes there are two or more oxen that are yoked together to form a team. But whether it's an individual or whether it's a team of oxen, the point is that the yoke attaches them to this wagon or plow so they can be driven or guided. The yoke connects the oxen to their master, and they are to yield to the control of their master. So Jesus Christ is telling us then to allow Him to become the one who guides and leads our lives, to allow Him to direct us in the way that He wants us to go. It's not always, and maybe it's not usually, the way we thought we were going to go. But we need to be yoked to Jesus Christ, and He promises He will lead us in a way that will relieve us of that stress, of that difficulty that we experience. Now, you're familiar, I'm sure, that Israelites were called stiff-necked, that they were stiff-necked in their relationship with God. The term stiff-necked, I can give you a couple of scriptures where it's used. I won't turn there, but Exodus 32, verse 9, Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, a couple of places where Israel is called stiff-necked. That term refers to oxen who would turn their heads away and refuse and be obstinate and not follow the direction of their master. They would refuse, they'd stiffen against the direction that they were given rather than allowing themselves to be controlled. So this term is used to describe an obstinate or rebellious ox, or an obstinate, by analogy or by the metaphor Christ is using, people who are obstinate and rebellious. We need to allow Jesus Christ to have that control in our lives. That essentially is the way that Jesus Christ will strengthen those who come to him. That is the way that we are connected to Jesus Christ, by our willingness to allow him. And we do that in many ways. We certainly do it through obedience. We do it through being trusting and faithful. We establish and strengthen that connection through a faithful prayer. We allow that connection to be effective by the way that we live, the way that we behave. Again, that's the definition of a relationship, that it affects the way we feel toward another and the way that we behave toward another. Now, a yoke is used also, and especially in Old Testament scripture, to represent bondage, to represent an abusive form of leadership. We can look quickly at an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. This goes back to the time when Israel and Judah had divided into two separate nations. King Rehoboam continued to be the king over the nation now of Judah, and a man named Jeroboam became the king over the other tribes of Israel. But this refers to the relationship that Rehoboam was going to have and the kind of leader that he was going to be. In verse 9, it's talking about here that the people came to him and were looking for relief from the kind of oppression that they had experienced under Solomon when he was king. The people had come to him and asked him for some relief, and it says in verse 8 he had gone to other young men who were in his same peer group and asked them what they would advise him to do. He says in verse 9, "How should we answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us?'" Solomon was apparently a very strong-handed king. We know him as being one who was filled with wisdom, and yet he apparently was a very controlling king as well. We know there was a really high taxation to support all that he was able to build and accomplish. And he wasn't apparently particularly kind to the people. And so they went to his son when he became king and asked him to lighten the yoke, to make life easier for us. The young men gave Rehoboam some very poor advice. You see in verse 10, here's what you should say to them: "Your father made our yoke heavy." This is what they're asking, that they wanted some relief. Verse 11 is Rehoboam's answer: "My father put a heavy yoke on you. I will add to your yoke." So it's described here in other passages, describe as well the bondage of Israel when they were sent into punishment. They were under the yoke of foreign nations that God used to punish them. The point is this: a yoke can be something that represents bondage and a cruel, harsh leader. But Jesus Christ is saying that the yoke that connects us to him is not that kind of a relationship. He says, "My yoke is easy. My yoke is light." He will not treat his people in that harsh way that others used to take advantage of their power. He says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." One other detail about the master who would drive a team of oxen. In one hand, he would have the reins that would kind of be used to guide the team. In the other hand, he would have what's called an ox goad. A goad is a pole with an iron spike on the end that he would use to jab into the oxen to get them to move in the way that he wanted them to go. This again is would represent one who was a harsh leader, one who used a yoke to oppress those that he was responsible to guide. But what we see in Matthew 11 is that Jesus Christ is gentle. He's a thoughtful master who does not abuse or harm those who are yoked to him. We see time after time throughout the Gospels and other passages that describe Jesus as one who had the gentle heart of a servant. He's not overbearing. He's not harsh. He's one who will carefully guide those who are yoked to him. And so we see from Jesus' own example, his own statement, that the best and the most effective way for us to deal with the burdens of life, those times that are so difficult for us, those times that we find to be painful and perhaps even on the surface of it initially to be arbitrary and unpleasant, the best way for us to deal with the burdens of life is to submit ourselves, to yield ourselves to him, and to allow Jesus Christ to guide us, to allow ourselves to be led by him without resisting that experience that we're having, to acknowledge that we are in his hands, and he will gently and lovingly guide us through the challenges that we face. Now, that does not take away the circumstances. That does not take away the struggle that we have or the difficulty or even the pain that we will experience in some way in these difficult times. It doesn't take away the pain, but it helps us to remember who's in charge. It helps us to remember that being yoked to Jesus Christ is a matter of looking to him in a submissive way, to recognize that he will guide us in the way that is best. Life is often very difficult. The burdens are heavy. They are exhausting. But Jesus Christ promises to give us rest if we allow ourselves to be connected, yoked, guided by him. Now, those are difficult lessons to learn. Those are matters or ways of understanding and viewing our circumstances that are very unnatural to us. But I want to emphasize again what Paul said in Philippians 4:11. He said that I have learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. I've learned. To learn obviously means to gain knowledge by experience, to gain and understand knowledge by putting experiences into perspective, by our meditation, our reflection on what has happened. How do we, again, achieve or learn that lesson? Well, let's look further at Paul's example. Very challenging to us to turn over and to yoke ourselves to Christ and to learn these lessons. But let's just look at one sample here, again, further from Paul's life. Turn back to Romans 8. Romans 8. You could begin in verse 31. Romans 8 is a chapter that has many passages in it that are very inspiring. It's a portion of Scripture we may turn to at times when we're faced with difficulties to try to gain perspective and to try to find encouragement by putting things in that proper perspective. Verse 28 in this chapter is where we see that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's a very important and comforting passage that even when life doesn't make sense, it does make sense to God because, well, Jesus Christ is the one that we're allowing to lead us and guide us through those circumstances. Just drop down to verse 31. I'll read a few of these statements that Paul has written that, again, are very uplifting, encouraging, and motivating. Just a very powerful section of Scripture. What shall we say to these things? And speaking of the trials and difficulties. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God has done certain things through his son, Jesus. Why would he not do those things for us as well? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who could bring anything, accuse us of anything, when we are the very elect of God? Who is he who condemns? Rhetorical questions. The point obviously is that no one can make any charge against those people who are God's people, those people who are God's elect, those people that whose lives are under God's control. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Would it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, these are those really difficult times in life. The point that Paul is making is that nothing will separate us, as he goes on to make the point in the next couple of verses. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ and from the hand of God who guides us and God who watches over us in our lives. Now, here's the point I'd like to make. Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans about 2 years before he wrote the epistle to the Philippians. Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans just before, months before, he was taken in chains, taken into custody by the Roman soldiers. Paul certainly was inspired by God to write these passages. Paul understood them, he believed them, he was sincere, and God was directing him to write, inspiring him to write these words. But just thinking about it in human realistic terms. 2 years later, after Paul had been imprisoned or in custody for these 2 years, I wonder how much better Paul himself understood his own words after he had gone through the experience of his being in custody, after he'd been imprisoned. How much more did Paul himself understand what he had experienced and how the hand of God had brought him through those experiences? I'm not trying to judge Paul. I'm not trying to read something into Scripture. But Paul had gone through a number of experiences, and he lists them in 2 Corinthians. You can read about how he was shipwrecked, and he was beaten, and he was stoned, and he was left for dead. Again, he wrote that summary in about the same time he wrote the book of Romans, about the year 55, 56, right in that time frame. And yet, a few years later, he wrote the letter to the Philippians. Of course he understood. Of course he was sincere. Of course he was inspired. But again, consider his statement in Philippians 4. I have learned, whatever condition I'm in, to be content. I would suggest that Paul himself understood even better what God was teaching through him based on the experiences that he had had. And as we also encounter difficulties and experiences, if we find ourselves yoked to Jesus Christ and following his lead and having these difficult experiences as Paul himself also had, that we come to learn much more deeply what it means to be content, what it means to be faithful and to feel secure in different kinds of circumstances. Paul learned to trust Jesus Christ, to submit to him, to obey him. And in doing that, he learned the lesson of strength and stability. And he came to the conclusion, he came to the understanding that through Jesus Christ, he could do all things. In other words, whatever came about in his life, Jesus Christ would be there to strengthen him and to care for him. And this left Paul feeling content, that he was satisfied, that he recognized that under those any circumstance in life, Jesus Christ would be there to strengthen him and to care for him. I'm going to conclude in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. There's some, it's not perfectly clear who wrote the book or the epistle to the Hebrews. Even the church has kind of gone back and forth. This may have been Paul, may have been another author. I think that most likely it was Paul, but we're not absolutely certain. But notice what the conclusion is here, and it's similar to what we've been reading in Philippians. Hebrews 13:5. Says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Saying much the same as what we read in Philippians. That whatever your circumstances are, be satisfied, be content with that. Now, this is not talking about, you know, not having initiative and trying to improve ourselves and grow and so on. It's talking about how we're dealing with difficulties in our lives. It's not talking about just general ambition and trying to work hard and to improve our our way ourselves in that way. It's talking about being satisfied and content with the way that God works in our lives, and not to allow our difficulties to become an excuse for coveting, for wanting something that we don't have, for wanting something other than what God has given to us for our circumstance. You can be content with your situation. Why? Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In our circumstances, God will work with us. He will never leave us, never abandon us, never forsake us. Jesus Christ will always be right there to guide us as we are willing to continue to be yoked to him. He would never turn away. He would never leave us unattended. He will always be there to show that care for us. Therefore, as it says here, we can be content. Doesn't mean we will be, but we can be. We should be. We learn, as Paul did, we learn to be content. We learn to put our confidence in the way that Jesus Christ is leading us. Paul learned this lesson through many years of trials and of extreme circumstances, and so will we. There are plenty of times when we feel like that, we're that bug splattered on the windshield. Many times when we have those moments when we feel a great deal of anxiety and fear and concern over our circumstances, when things have just simply not gone the way they were supposed to or that we thought they would. But as Paul is teaching us in Philippians 4, as we've seen from Christ's words in Matthew 11, we can be assured that by putting our confidence in Jesus Christ, by allowing ourselves to realizing that whatever the circumstances are, God has not abandoned us, that he is working in our lives, that the promises are still there, even when the circumstances become difficult. And as Paul teaches us, we can learn the lesson of being content, of being satisfied, of being confident, because we can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us.